Let's continue on in this sermon series where we are looking back over the last 5 years and, 10 millennia, and looking forward to the maybe next 5 years and millennia. So last week, in the third sermon in this series, we looked at how Jesus evaluates local churches. And we looked at it by considering an obscure reference in the book of Revelation in which Jesus corrects a church in the city of Pergamum because they tolerated the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And as I pointed out, no one today really knows what exactly this teaching of the Nicolaitans was. And yet, clearly, Jesus knew that this church understood what he was talking about, or he would have explained it to them. And that leads us to a question. Is there any teaching in our day that is commonly accepted as good and true, yet is in fact hostile to the gospel? Is there anything that we believe or tolerate that might be comparable to the teaching of the Nicolaitans? And last week I pointed out that modernism as an ideology, as a system of ideas that guides society, is hostile to the Christian faith. I define modernism as the belief that the human individual is autonomous, the human individual is self-ruling, and that the good life is found through the individual's ability to choose what he wants in his pursuit of what he defines as the good life. Individual freedom and individual liberty are the two watchwords of modernism as it's understood in our day. Under modernism, we are no longer does the patriarchy rule. Now each of us is self-ruled, and when we join other individuals to form governments, we are able to reason together and find the way to ensure that every individual has his or her liberty and life secured, and therefore is able to freely pursue happiness. Or so they say. So monarchs and popes are out, and the individual is now pope and king. Modernism, as I noted, creates a totalizing society. You can't go back to the pre-modern. A society that centers on king and church and family no longer exists, at least not in America and Europe. The modern is your only option. It's the society into which you and I were born. It's where we live. Choosing to live as if modernity didn't exist would be a very modern move, because you're choosing not to be modern, which is a modernist choice. And once having made the choice, you can always opt back out. So it's inescapable. Modernism, as I have described it here, is a Christian heresy. And as with all heresies, it begins with an element of truth. The Bible does affirm human individuality, both in creation and in redemption. And the Bible does call government to protect certain rights of individuals. But none of this is absolute. When Jesus appears, he identifies himself, his very person, as the way, the truth, and the life. And he says that no one can come into right relationship with God except through him. He is your king, and he calls you to bow before him and follow him with his life on this earth as your model. So his life becomes your model and your aim. Now, I concluded last week's sermon by saying that the way forward as a Christian in a modern society is through a three-pronged response. You remember what those three words were? Resist, attend, and rejoice. resist, attend, and rejoice. So today, we're going to consider what it might mean to resist modernism in how we live our lives as disciples of Jesus. We are not trapped in the modern. In fact, and this is what I really want you to get, and society, it seems to be getting darker, but we're not trapped. We're not trapped. In fact, the modern opens us to a vast number of opportunities to demonstrate the effects of the gospel on an individual and on a church. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The way of resistance, as the Bible teaches us in this text, is surprising. What is in this chapter is not what you would expect. It involves no political program, no social protest, no daily habits or exercises. You can't organize this and you can't enforce it. It is utterly anti-modern. This is an anti-modern chapter right here. Now, 1 Corinthians has a common theme running throughout its varied chapters, and that theme is how a church can live together in unity and harmony. And so in chapter 8, Paul addresses a question the church had sent him, because there was conflict in the church over this issue. If idols are simply physical objects that have no intrinsic power, are we not free to eat meat sacrificed to idols? And Paul agrees. He agrees. Idols have no power, and any meat flashed before them has no spiritual corruption. So you have the right to eat meat that has been sacrificed to an idol. But then he raises another issue. What about the person who deep down in his conscience truly believes that this meat does have some evil spiritual property? Does your right to eat free you to eat in his presence and so violate his conscience? Does your right to eat trump the fact that you may be tempting him to do what he thinks is evil? So he kind of leaves that question hanging out there, and then he moves into chapter 9, and he uses his own life as a model about how to think not only about this issue, but about all of life. Chapter 9 is revolutionary. It presents us with an ethic that can change the world, an ethic that is already changing the world, has been changing the world ever since Jesus' death and resurrection. So I want us now, with all that background, to explore this and see how Paul calls us to live. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. These are God's words. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law, that would be the law of Moses, say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share in this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, it's a big word, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but not of my own will. I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jew I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, although not being under the law myself, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Let's pray. Lord, even as I read this, I realize that it is a difficult chapter. And yet you have laid these things out to us so that we could understand who you are and what you have done for us and how we can live in light of those things. And so we ask you, Lord, to help us to understand what Paul, under the authority and direction of the Holy Spirit, is teaching, not just the Corinthians, but us on this day. So please come and teach us how to live in the kind of freedom that Paul is teaching. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. The way of resistance, as the Bible teaches us in this text, is surprising. And it comes in three steps. I want to take them one at a time. Okay, the first step in his argument, number one, Paul says, he has a right to be paid for his work in the Corinthian church. Paul laid the foundations of the gospel in Corinth. The Corinthians knew this. They knew him personally. He had lived there for a number of years. And along with his ministry come certain rights. He has a right to food and drink from them. He has a right to bring along a wife who should also receive their support. But then in verse 6, he says something strange. This, you know, you're tracking. Okay, yeah, you should be paid. You invest like that. Yeah, we should pay you. Okay, good. But then in verse 6, he says, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? And you go, huh? He's asserting a right not to work. It's a double negative, so it might not be clear at first. Put positively, he's asking them if he and Barnabas have a right to earn their own living, the money they need for food and shelter, even while they are serving the Corinthians as teachers, or is this right denied them, and they must get their support elsewhere. So that's the question. So apparently, there's pressure being put on Paul to receive money from somebody for his work, and he's saying, no, I have a right to take a day job. That's strange. Where is he going? It's so alien to us, so I have to explain to you. In Acts 18, we learn that when Paul first went to Corinth, he got a job in a leather shop that was owned by a Jewish couple who had been forced to leave Rome when the emperor kicked out all the Jews. Aquila and Priscilla were Jews, and they were Christians. And they had a business and probably had operations in a couple of cities in which they made tents. And if they were like other people of that trade, they made all sorts of other things from leather goods. So it was kind of a nasty trade. Tanning leather, cutting leather, skinning animals. Not the kind of thing that people with a college degree would want to do. So Paul chooses to work in this dirty, sometimes dangerous trade, and then in his other time he preaches the gospel. Through Paul's teaching, through his life, his courage, his love, and the power of the Spirit, he sees the seeds of the gospel planted in Corinthians' hearts, and he sees them come alive and bring into being a church. Now, another thing you got to understand is in an important Roman city like Corinth, teachers were revered, and they were often highly paid, like the entertainers of our day, like the commentators on cable TV. They could get really rich by talking. The source of their income was a patron. Wealthy Corinthians would have considered it a shame on them to have a teacher who was a tradesman. But Paul wanted to avoid needing a patron for his support. So he worked and he preached. In the Roman world, there was an unspoken contract between a teacher and his patron. The patron gained prestige by having such a person in his employment, and he might expect his teacher to teach in ways that he approved of, and he might expect his teacher to teach in a way that supported the patron's interests. So there's a conflict of interest apparent in the relationship. It was a contractual relationship in a traditional culture. In fact, the word patron comes from the Greek words father or family or homeland. Family-type relationships define the entire society and political structure of Rome. The patron, in the case of the Corinthians, would watch over Paul, provide for his practical needs, keep him safe from attack. In the Roman world, you could get rich by having the right patron or patrons, and many did. And so Anthony Thistleton writes about this text, quote, "If Paul could not provide his support in monetary terms, no doubt the right patron would expect some quid pro quo," have you heard that word recently? "Would expect some return in terms of status, influence, or leadership role within the church. Such arrangements could create factions and competition for prestige and control. Everything the gospel opposes." But in this text, there's something deeper going on here. Paul is concerned about factions in chapters 1 through 4, but he's after something far more significant in chapter 9, and that leads us to the second stage of his argument. Number 2, the exercise of rights can impede the gospel. Look at verse 12. Nevertheless, the second part of verse 12, "Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. So Paul and Barnabas have a right to be paid, but they are denying themselves this right because they think that by exercising this right, they could put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Somehow, in their minds, if they accepted money from patronage, it would put an obstacle in the gospel, in the way of the gospel of Christ. Now, you've got to think really carefully about this. He's already said he has a right to be paid. He's already pointed out that other apostles have been paid. And we know from other texts that sometimes Christians in Macedonia would send him money when he was working in other churches. So he was not opposed to receiving financial support for his teaching. This issue seems to be deeper for Paul than simply avoiding the control of the patron. There seems to be something fundamental to the gospel that payment, at least in the case of the Corinthians, would obscure. In verse 15, he says that he wants to avoid being paid so he can boast. Now, we typically see this word in a negative light. At least boasting used to be seen as a negative thing. I think that ended sometime with the beginning of social media. But that's another story. Paul is looking for something different than bragging about his accomplishments. He wants to highlight, to boast about something bigger than himself. And he wants to participate in it. He says in verses 16 and 17 that he can't boast about preaching because he preaches out of a sense of stewardship. As a teacher, he's a steward. That's another word for a manager. He's a manager of the message of the gospel assigned to preach by Jesus Christ. He doesn't preach by his choice. He preaches by compulsion. In other places, he calls himself a slave of Christ. You ever been in a store and somebody, you know, maybe they, you know, a waiter or a waitress or clerk in a store, they do something extra for you, they help you out, and you know, I have a great attitude, and you just say, wow, that was wonderful, thank you so much. And they say, just doing my job. That was Paul's thought about preaching. Just doing my job. This is what I must do. In Paul's thinking, if his preaching is for pay, he's concerned that people might think that he's doing it for the money, and he's not. But even if he's not doing it for the money, he's doing it because God has commanded him to do it. Now, if you're tracking with me so far, I trust you are, I want to pull away from the text for a minute and consider how God works in human society as compared to how humans, when they run human society, make it work. In our society, social relationships are always based on a contract. I'll do this for you, and as a result, you'll do this for me. I'll pay you $100 every month, and you'll make my phone and internet service work. It's a contract. And much of the world, and in a modernist society, everything's built around contractual relationships. One of the great deceptions that overshadows this world is the lie that God relates to us on a contractual basis. If I do certain things for God, he'll do certain things for me. If I turn from sin, give him money, support the church, he'll save me from hell, make me rich or happy or whatever. But that is not how God relates to us. He doesn't invite us into a contract. He makes a covenant with us. His covenants are based on gift. We live in a contract society. God establishes a covenant society. This is how Michael Horton, in his book Ordinary, Sustainable Faith in a Radical, Restless World, puts it. In biblical covenants, I'm quoting him, we never start from a position of autonomy, electing to cede some of our sovereignty to God in exchange for certain benefits and security. He gives us life, provides for us, commands us, and makes promises that he always fulfills according to his faithfulness. In a covenantal paradigm, I am bound intrinsically to God. In other words, I'm bound, my whole identity and everything about me is attached to God. And I am bound to others in a way that transcends any good or service I can calculate. Okay, so we are embedded in a culture where everything's a contract. But the covenant that God has made with us through Jesus is all gift. It's all gift. Jesus dies to pay the penalty for our sins, not because he has to, but as a gift. He gives us the Spirit, not because he has to, but as a gift. He protects us from evil and gives us endurance in suffering, not because he has to, but as a gift. We respond to him not out of contractual obligation, but out of love. God's covenants are motivated by his love for us, and when we receive this love, we respond like God, as his image bears, with love in return. So it's totally different from earning. It's receiving and responding. It's receiving a gift and responding as a giver. We easily lose sight of this in the local church. I join the church because I want community. I want close relationships with other Christians who can help me bear my burdens. So I attend meetings, serve where I'm needed, give money, do everything expected of me, and if the church keeps up its part of the contract, I will have community, because that's the deal I made when I joined. I'll have close friends. If the church fails to live up to its contract, in my disappointment, I look for another church that will pay up according to the deal that we set up. Now, don't misunderstand me. My point is not about changing churches. My point is about bringing a contractual way of thinking to church when church, if it is to reflect the gospel, must function as a gift community. Many churches today advertise themselves on contractual terms. I'm sure you've gotten the postcards in the mail. Is your church boring, unfriendly, out of step with the day? Does the music put you to sleep? Not us. We got better. Join us and you'll get better teaching, better training for your kids, better fellowship. Okay, so you can see how this contractual way of thinking, it affects everything in our lives. It's not just church. We bring contractual thinking into marriage and parenting as well. I'm going to marry this person because this person completes me, fulfills me, makes me laugh, makes me happy. We can do things together that we could never do, two separate individuals. But you know what? You approach a marriage that way, if somebody breaks the contract, it's null and void. Not so with covenants. So Paul is striving for a way to make sure the Corinthians know that he is not like every other traveling Roman preacher, because he wants the Corinthians to see how the gospel manifests itself in how he lives. He can teach the gospel. He can explain who Jesus is. He can explain what Jesus has done. He can explain what Jesus promises. But he wants to find a way to live in light of that, to live this life where his relationship with them is covenantal and based on gift and not based on what he deserves, what he has rights to. But then he thinks, I can't even say that my teaching is a free gift because I teach out of a commission given to me by God. I have to teach. And this explains the most fundamental reason why he went to work in a leather shop rather than receiving money from a member or members of the Corinthian church. Number three, Paul aims for a higher good than his rights. Everything for the sake of the gospel. Let's read the conclusion to this text, the last paragraph, once again, verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. And here's the key text. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. So Paul says he will adapt himself to every social situation that he finds himself in if it will allow the people he's with to better understand the gospel. He's not going to offend Jews when he's with them by eating pork, though he's got a right in Christ to eat pork. If he's with Gentiles, he's not going to adapt as many of their customs. He's going to adapt to as many of their customs as he can without denying the gospel in his actions. Okay, so he might change his dress. He might eat differently. He might participate in parties. Anything to demonstrate and get a hearing for the gospel. If the person is weak and thinks that meat offered to idols has some spiritual evil attached to it, he'll happily be a vegetarian. His one motivating principle is this: I do it all for the sake of the gospel. He wants the Jew, the Gentile, the weak to inherit the blessings of the gift of the gospel. What's interesting is in all those illustrations he gives about being adaptable, he doesn't mention the main point that he's drawing out in the chapter, his refusal to receive payment from a patron and rather working for his own food and shelter. And I think he doesn't mention it because he expects us to get it. So he kind of leads them all, says, look, you've watched me, Jews, I'll live like a Jew, I'll eat kosher, I'll do all that. If I'm with Gentiles, I don't do any of that because that might put them off. I think he expects them to get it. The Corinthians, like the Americans of our day, are immersed in a contractual way of thinking. Our culture doesn't get grace. And a culture that forgets grace also loses love. And you can see it breaking down all around us. Love gives, expecting nothing in return. In our society, even when given a gift, a real gift, unobligated gift, people feel a pressure to reciprocate. So, Paul says to the Corinthians, I'm going to give my teaching without compensation because by laying down my right to payment, I can demonstrate to you that Jesus comes by covenant. Jesus comes by gift. I can show you the effect of God's Son giving his life and the effect it's had on me. I don't have to receive compensation. I can give my teaching to you for free. I have a right for you to pay me, but I'm going to deny myself that right so I can give you this gift. Because there's no obligation on me. In fact, you are upset with me because I'm not receiving compensation. Paul's actions reflect his teaching. He's got skin in the game. He's acting just like his Savior. Listen to one of the most familiar verses in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He gave in a covenant that you can only receive, you cannot earn. And to demonstrate the life that receiving such a gift produces, Paul gives his teaching freely, even though he has a right to a contractual payment for his services. The modern ideas of our day are centered on the individual, an individual choice, an individual's rights to choose. Enlightenment thinkers 300 years ago said that all of society was based on a social contract, that government was a contractual agreement between a people and the rulers that they could choose. Okay, so our form of government, our businesses, everything runs on contract. There's nothing wrong with contract. There's nothing wrong with rights. As I said before, the Bible gives us certain rights. Implicit in modernism is a contract culture. So modernism might be a teaching like the teaching of the Nicolaitans that the church in Pergamum tolerated. And if it is, we need to resist. Still have to function within the culture, still have to function with contracts. You can't go into the boss tomorrow and say, hey, I'm now working on a covenant basis. No, there's agreements, and Paul lays out, you got rights to all these things. So how do we resist? Well, we can turn modernism on its head, not by asserting our rights, but like Paul, giving up rights for the sake of the gospel. So having all these extra rights, it opens up massive opportunity. In Jesus Christ, we have all kinds of rights. I have a right to live where I want to live. I have a right to choose a career. I have a right to spend my money as it pleases me. I have a right to say what I think. I have a right to dress as I want. I have a right to choose a church that meets my needs. I have a right to serve as I want. You make your own list. That's what Paul did. He had a right to eat meat, right to be supported, right to bring a wife, right not to work a job. What's your list of rights that God has given you? Your God-given rights. Do you want to resist modernism and all its navel-gazing, narcissistic demands? Turn your rights into gifts and use your gifts to further the gospel. Now think about this. This is revolutionary. What Paul did in 1 Corinthians 9, it's shocking. It's out of this world. Now I want to, as we continue to think about this, I want to recognize a few things first. Our Lord comes to us as individuals. He gives us different families, different talents, different wealth, different bodies, different opportunities, different health. Each of us is totally unique. And many times those gifts that God has given us give us certain rights and abilities and powers. And it varies among all of us. Anything good we have comes to us as a gift from above. Are you good at your work? It's a gift. Did you inherit money? It's a gift. Own a house? It's a gift. have certain talents. It's all a gift. And we have, each of us individually, rights as to how to use our gifts. So there can't be a church program called the Laying Down Your Rights Ministry. Come and be trained, and we're going to show each one of you how to lay down your rights. Can't work that way. Can't work that way. No one can tell you how to give those things you have rights to. Now, some churches do that, and they become oppressive. If it's required, it's not a gift. So the application of 1 Corinthians 9 is individual. If it's forced, it can't be given as a gift. Having said that, I think that each of us needs to learn to think like Paul. Okay? So now we look at our lives, and instead of feeling trapped in this modernist society where everybody's demanding their rights and accusing others of denying them their rights and insisting that they deserve this, that, or the other thing, constantly grabbing for whatever they can get to find the happiness that's been promised to them in the Declaration of Independence, instead of all that, we turn it all on its head and say, whoa, look at all this, all these rights. And I can lay them down. We need to think like this when we think about who we spend time with, how we spend our money, how we present ourselves on social media. Does this reflect well on my Lord Jesus, who gave his life for me? Does it promote the gospel, or at least reflect the effects of the gospel on those my decisions impact? So you come into a community and you think, oh, I want to see the gospel promoted here. There may be ways that the Lord is asking me to lay down rights I have for the good of the whole. That's what Paul was about. Paul felt obligated to preach the gospel, but he could freely lay down his right to receive payment for his work. Do you want to resist modernism and all the problems and anxieties it brings into your life? Give your life away. Give it freely. Give it not because you're obligated, not because you're expected to, not because you are hoping to get something out of what you give. Give. Forget about expectations that come from contracts. Treat people like your covenant-making, covenant-keeping God has treated and will treat you. Build your family this way. Take this kind of thinking to work. Approach your church as a giver, not someone looking to advance his own religious well-being program. See, this not only gives us opportunity individually, this gives us opportunity as a church. If each of us in a local church thinks and lives this way, we can be amazingly fruitful, not just as individuals, but as a church. And listen, Living Hope Church, I'm watching this happen all the time, and I am hearing different times, things I wasn't even aware of. This person took this initiative to care for this person, to serve in this way. They didn't have to, but they did. And then they involve other people in that service. The meals made. Not because you have to, you want to. The love expressed in care for children that aren't your kids. This is all evidence of a covenant gift community. This is what we're trying to build here. It doesn't have to be shiny. It doesn't have to be impressive on the world's standards. And the way it's always worked from the day after the resurrection today is where the action really is in God's work in the world is always below the world's radar screen because they don't get gift. They don't get grace. So as we look back and look forward as a church, here's how we want to look and here's how we want to think. We don't want to be influenced by this culture of the modern and this culture of individual autonomy and deserving and getting what I want because I have a right to it. Instead, we live like Jesus lived. He didn't have to come, but he came. He didn't have to die, but he died. He didn't have to teach us, but he taught us. He didn't have to heal, but he healed, and he still heals. And he still saves. And so we enter into that kind of a society, and we have what is a really beautiful thing, something that is really out of this world. The Corinthians didn't get this, and that's why they got this letter. They didn't get it. They wanted to take Roman patronage system and impose it on the church. And Paul not only teaches against that, as in chapters 1 through 4, but he demonstrates in his own life how this works. Not as a way to manipulate them to serve, but because he loved these people. And that's what happens. You receive this gift of love. It makes you a giver, and it makes you a lover. And never will your life ever be the same again. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this is hard for us because we are so surrounded with the kind of thinking that is self-focused, self-oriented, self-loving. And we participate in it. Lord, I freely admit to you that my fears and desires often reflect the cravings that this world has put upon me. And so, Lord, we want to repent of that. And the way we want to repent is just by being givers. And we thank you that you have not created some oppressive society where everything is a requirement, but you've made us a people with all these things, that all these rights that we can lay down to give. And so we pray that you would help us to think this way and live this way and resist the temptations that come from this world, so that in joy we can lay our lives down, because you laid your life down for us as a covenant, not so we could earn it, but as a gift. And so in our lives, we can reflect what you've done for us and act like you as you have called us. We ask you to do that for each of us in this room individually, and we ask you to do this for us as Living Hope Church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.